About 4 weeks ago, we had a Sunday school lesson on the pursuit of godliness, or pursuing godliness. And that was based on 1 Timothy 6:11, where Paul tells Timothy, "Timothy, man of God, flee certain things." And in context, we see it's worldliness. He says, "Flee worldliness and pursue godliness." Pursue godliness. Go after it. And in that lesson, we asked some questions. And the first one we asked is, well, what is godliness? If we're going to pursue godliness, what is it? And I gave you a very simple definition. And our most basic definition is that it's devotion to God rooted in the fear of God. So godliness is devotion to God, rooted in the fear of God. And we expanded a little bit on that and said it's devotion to God in Christ, rooted in the fear and love of God. So we looked at that definition in a little bit more detail in another Sunday school lesson when we considered the fear of God, which has been called the soul of godliness. And now as we come this morning to the Word of God, we want to consider devotion to God, the first part of that definition of godliness. Devotion to God will be our focus this morning. And before we begin to look at that, we want to ask the Lord again to help us. Our Father, we come before you. We come to your Word and we seek your help. We thank you, Lord, that we can come in your presence today. We thank you, Lord, that you are with us as we gather together, that your Holy Spirit fills us, and that your Spirit, we can pray, would come upon us. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit would come and open our eyes as we open up your Word. Father, help us to understand what it is to be devoted to you. And we pray, Lord, that all of us would be devoted to you in heart and in soul, with all of our being, that we would be committed. So, Lord, use this time in your Word to that end. For Christ's sake, amen. Amen. Well, it's March. It's a little bit hard to believe that it's March. And for some of you, maybe many of you, March means basketball. March Madness. March Madness. So you're thinking, perhaps, about that. And you may have your team, and you may even say that you're devoted to your favorite team, whatever that may be. Whatever happens, you're committed. You are no fair weather fan. Whether they win or lose, you are devoted, you're committed to your team. Now, I have a neighbor who is very devoted to the University of Kentucky. And you will know this by the color of his car, by his car tag, by flags that are flying from his car, by the color of clothes that he wears, and by the conversations that you have with him. This guy is all about UK, and it's very evident that he is devoted. He's all about the University of Kentucky. Now, you may be devoted to many things, and that may be fine. You may have your basketball team or football team, whatever it is. But what are you all about? The question really I want to ask is, are you all about God? Can it be said that you are all about God? If somebody meets you, would you know, as I know with my neighbor, that he is all about the University of Kentucky? Would somebody know that you are all about God if they spent some time with you? This sermon I actually preached a couple weeks ago when I was in New York, and I began the sermon with reading Psalm 42, verses 1 to 2. So I was very pleased when that was our psalm for today and when we had an opportunity to sing based on that psalm. And let me read the first two verses again of this psalm of the sons of Korah. We read that, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, So pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? This is the heart, is it not, of a godly man or woman or child, expressed in these verses, longing for God, desiring God. The godly person is devoted to God. And that devotion expresses itself in a desire for God himself, a longing for God and to be in the presence of God. So godliness, it's devotion to God rooted in the fear of God. There's a God-centeredness about godliness. And as we look today at this idea of devotion, we have to keep that in mind. Godliness is fundamentally about a relationship with God. It's about a relationship with God. So devotion to God is, first of all, devotion to God himself. And that's our first point this morning, that devotion to God is, first of all, devotion to God himself. Right now, as you all sit here and as I stand here, we are related, very closely related, to those who are around us, to the chairs that are under you and the hymnals and things that are in the pews. We have a relationship to these things. You're even related to the Earth's axis right now, whether you realize it or not. And relative to the axis of the Earth, you're moving almost 1,000 miles per hour. Now, these relationships exist whether you think about them or not. Whether you're aware of these relationships or not, they are realities. And the fact is that the primary relationship of every person, again, whether they acknowledge it or not, is to God. That is the primary relationship of every person to God. The fundamental reality of life can be summed up in two words. And those words are God is. God exists. There is a God, and he has created all things, and he is sustaining all things, even right now. And that means that he created you, and he is sustaining you right now. So that every breath you take, down to the last breath you just took, and every heartbeat is given to you by God. As we read in Acts 17:28, in him, in God, you live and you move and you have your being. God, even as the psalmist put it, knit you together in your mother's womb in Psalm 139:13. So God knows all about you. He knows all about you, even the very number of hairs on your head. And all of this is true, whether you acknowledge it or not. Have you come to grips with these basic realities of your existence? Have you grappled with them and their implications? God made you, so he owns you. And you are subject to him, your maker. He is not subject to you. God made you, so your life has meaning. We are not a result of random chance. This world is not a result of random chance over millions or billions of years. But there's a creator God, and therefore everything has purpose. Your life has purpose and meaning. Have you accepted these realities? Everyone deep down knows that there is a creator God. Everybody knows it, and yet there are those who would say that they are atheists. But as you've maybe heard it said before, there are no honest atheists. And I believe that's right. And I want to turn to a text in Romans, Romans chapter 1, that clearly shows us that this indeed is the fact, that there are no honest atheists. So look at Romans 1, beginning at verse 18. We read, verse 18, Romans 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth." They press down the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. It's clear, it's plain, for God's shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The psalmist says that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He suppresses the truth. The atheist, however brilliant he or she might be, is a fool. You realize that? The most brilliant physicist who's an atheist is a fool. He suppresses the truth. We were watching a documentary, a BBC documentary the other day on birds. And it was a fascinating documentary, and it was showing all of these incredible birds, many that I'd never heard of before, and showing how feathers were this remarkable thing that allowed flight. And as you're watching this and you're seeing the wonder of these creatures and how God made them so intricately and allowed them to fly and some of them not to fly, you just marvel at God's handiwork, at his power, and at his wisdom. And yet the narrator has to resort to saying this is all a matter of chance, of evolution over billions of years. And I just found myself thinking, it's so clear in these birds and in their feathers even, and yet you reject the manifest truth that there is an all-powerful, all-wise God who created all of these things. So do you say in your heart that there is no God? You are suppressing the manifest truth in unrighteousness. So repent of that. If that's you, go outside. It's a beautiful day today. Take a walk and look at creation and repent of your unrighteousness. Now, we who profess to be Christians need to beware of what we might call practical atheism. You may not say in your heart there is no God, but you may say with the way that you live that there's no God. In other words, you may live in such a way that shows that you really believe there's no God, or you live as if there were no God. Is God central in your thoughts? Do you seek God? Or are you more like the wicked person spoken of in Psalm 10, who in his proud countenance does not seek God? God is in none of his thoughts. Is that you? Is God in any of your thoughts? R.C. Sproul says this about practical atheism, and I think it so clearly encapsulates what I'm trying to say. He says that what is deadly to the church is when the external forms of religion are maintained while their substance is discarded. So the form of godliness, but denying its power. This we call practical atheism. Practical atheism appears when we live as if there were no God. The externals continue, but man becomes the central thrust of devotion as the attention of religious concern shifts away from man's devotion to God to man's devotion to man, bypassing God. So in the pursuit of godliness, we cannot bypass God. Godliness, remember, is devotion to God rooted in the fear of God. So if we're after genuine godliness and not just the form of godliness, we must be devoted to God himself. We're reminded that the pursuit of godliness begins with a new relationship. It begins with a new relationship to God. It begins with turning from sin and turning to God. It begins by believing in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And by faith in Christ, a man or a woman, a boy or a girl is united to Christ. And being united to Christ has a new relationship with God. There's no more a relationship of enmity and of strife, but a relationship of peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. So there's that reconciliation because of the mediator who reconciles us to God, Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. So there's no other way to pursue godliness except in Christ, in relationship with Christ, in relationship to God through Jesus Christ. So true devotion to God must be devotion to God in Christ. And if we go astray at this point, we will end up with a form of godliness. We'll end up with formalism, mere religiosity that's just barren and empty and does not please God. As you think about it, isn't it a thrilling thing that the God who made the universe and who made you, you can have a relationship with him? That you can actually know your God and you can know him better. You can draw near to God. It's a thrilling thought. You were made by God, but we can even say that you were made for God. You were made for God. You were made to have a personal relationship with your Maker. It's been said that there's a God-shaped hole in every person. A God-shaped hole. So people go about in life looking for ways to fill that hole. They look for pleasure or whatever it is they think might fill them and make them complete and have a sense of fulfillment. And yet they're going to find that nothing in this life will fill that hole because it is a God-shaped hole. It's also been said that our hearts are restless until they find rest in God. So the person who's not believing in Christ is restless, going about looking for joy, looking for fulfillment, and until that person rests, comes to Christ by faith, they will not find rest for their soul. In Genesis 5, we read about a godly man named Enoch. And the important thing about Enoch is that Enoch walked with God. And that's a beautiful picture. Enoch walked with God. And that's what we were all made to do, is to walk with God in this life. You were made for God. You were made for this sort of fellowship and communion of walking with God. You were made to be with God now and forever. That's the great blessing. We get to be with God forever. So the godly person is first devoted to God himself. And if he or she is truly devoted to God, then he or she will also be devoted to his worship. So we must be devoted to God himself, but secondly, we must be devoted to God's worship. So devotion to God includes devotion to God's worship. I'm sure you've heard it said that you are what you eat. You are what you eat. In other words, what you eat, what you regularly put in your body, has a great effect on your well-being, on your vitality, on your health. All of us know this. If we eat a heavy, carb-loaded meal, we get tired, for example. So we are what we eat. There's some truth to that, but even more true is that we are or we become what we worship. So we are or we become what we worship. As one person has put it, that what you revere, you resemble, either for ruin or for restoration. So just like what you eat, you are what you eat for good or ill. In the same way, if you become what you worship, that's for good or for ill, either for restoration or for ruin. So let's think about that a little bit. According to the Bible, you either revere or you honor the creature or the creator, as we read in Romans chapter 1. You either worship the living and true God or you worship an idol. There's a sense in which the most natural thing in the world is for us to worship God, because we were made for that. But as you know, ever since the fall, our hearts have been corrupted, and we have a bent to worship the creature rather than the creator. All of us have that. Now, it's been said, it was Calvin, I believe, that our hearts are a perpetual factory of idols. And I believe that's true when we look at the condition of the human heart after the fall. Now, you may not have carved idols. You maybe haven't carved and painted up something and said, here is your God. But you still may have your idols. And there are many idols in this day. Some of those might be money or entertainment or pleasure or security. We can idolize these things. We can lift them up and even worship them. And all of these are creature worship. All of these, if we make them idols, it's creature worship. And it even amounts to self-worship. Now, what happens when man worships and serves the creature rather than the creator? Remember, we become what we worship. So what happens when man worships or serves the creature rather than the creator? Well, Paul tells us that he goes from bad to worse. Look again at Romans 1. He goes from bad to worse, who worships the creature. Verse 22 of chapter 1, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And notice how this turned out for them. Verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, what happens when the opposite is true? When a man or a woman worships the creator, who is blessed forever, what happens? Well, he becomes more and more like God, his creator. We become what we worship. So in and through Christ, if we serve the Creator, we become more like our Creator. We were created in His image, and that image which has been broken and bent, begins to be restored, and we are conformed to the image of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. We even read 2 Corinthians 3:18, that the man or woman who worships and serves the Creator in and through Christ is transformed into the image of Christ from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So, we become what we worship. Now, I want to focus just for a moment on one important aspect of worship, of God's worship. And if you are to be devoted to God's worship, you must be committed to public worship. You must be committed to what we're doing this day as we gather together to worship God. You must be devoted to private acts of worship. It's a blessing that we can do that. We can all go home and privately worship our God. But I want to focus on this aspect of public worship, that we ought especially to be devoted to that. With all of the blessings of modern society and technology, there are many dangers, and you all know that. And one of them, I believe, is individualism, leading sometimes to isolation. You think of the Christian, maybe, who says, well, I don't need to go to church. I can listen to the greatest preachers, alive or dead, at home, and I can isolate myself. And it's much easier. I don't have to deal with people. My patience doesn't have to be tested. I don't have to serve anyone, etc. So there's this danger of isolation. But we have to know that when a Christian isolates himself, he leaves himself vulnerable. It's like a pack that he has distanced himself from. So he's distanced himself from the pack, and he leaves himself as an easy target for the one who walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour, as we read in 1 Peter 5:8. So you see it happen sometimes. A person isolates himself, and he leaves himself vulnerable to the attacks of Satan, not having that fellowship that he needs, not making it his practice to come and to worship with God's people and to be stirred up to love and to good deeds. So we must beware of these dangers: isolation, individualism. We have to remember that community is close to the heart of Christianity, community and worshiping God together. God calls sinners out of this world to be his own special people. He has called us out of the world to be his people, to gather and to worship, and to do so regularly. So make it one of your highest priorities. If you're going to be devoted to God and devoted to his worship, make it one of your highest priorities to be devoted to public worship, to gathering with God's people to worship him. Now, if you've not done so, I know many of you have because you're members here or you frequently attend here. If you have not found a Bible-believing and gospel-preaching church, do so and commit to it. Commit yourself to those people and to gathering with those people and to worshiping God with them. And maybe you're off to college. And the advice I would give you is to make sure you have a solid church that you are committed to while you're away from home at college. It will not do to be a part of some organization like Campus Crusade, as good as those things might be. You need to gather with God's people regularly on the Lord's Day for worship. If you're moving somewhere, some of you are thinking about going off to college or perhaps taking a job in another state or another city. Make it high on your list to consider, is there a gospel-preaching church where my soul can be fed, where I'll be shepherded in this area? And if there's not, then for the sake of your own soul, don't take the job or don't go to the college. Now, when we gather together, we need to remember a few things. We need to remember that it is serious business when we gather to worship God. And the reason is that we're coming near to God. And God says this about those who come near to him in Leviticus 10:3. He says, "By those who come near to me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." So as we come near to God today, this is a word for us. God says, I must be regarded as holy. I must be glorified. So since you're coming near to God, when you worship God with his people, you must be careful to prepare yourself. And that begins the day before. If you can, get a good night's sleep. What a difference it makes to have sleep and you sit and you hear the sermon or you sing songs and you say, ah, now I can really grasp it. Versus when you've stayed up all night and your brain doesn't quite function as it ought to. So prepare by getting sleep, but also meditating, praying. Consider who God is, the holy God, the high and exalted one, the majestic one, so that when you come, you're aware of that. And remember a verse like Leviticus 10:3, that God must be glorified, and we can pray, Lord, pray that you would be exalted and not us. So we must prepare. It's serious business. But remember also, worship is serious business. It's worship of the living God. But worship is also to be joyful business. This is to be joyful when we come together to worship God. So we might say that worship of God, our God, is seriously joyful. And it is joyfully serious. And there's no contradiction in that. It's joyful because we're coming near to God. And it's serious for the same reason. We're coming near to God. We read in the Psalms, in Psalm 16:11, that in your presence is fullness of joy. So the closer we get to the presence of God, the more joy we will have. That's why our joy will not be complete in this life, but only in the life to come, when we shall be with God and behold him face to face, and then we will know that fullness of joy. But now we get to draw near to God too and experience joy in doing that. So what a privilege we have as we do this regularly. And I recognize it can get quite mundane, week by week by week. But remember what we're doing when we come here and pray that God would help us to draw near and worship as we ought to, with our hearts and our minds engaged in that worship. So the godly person must be devoted to God and to his worship. And let me just note, it's God's worship because he's the object of our worship. We worship him, but also because he directs our worship. And he tells us how we are to come and to worship him. So we are to be committed to God's worship. Now, just as you were made to walk with God, we can also say, therefore, you were made to worship God. You know the words, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is the heart of worship. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The heart of worship, glorifying and delighting in God. We get to do it now. We get to do it forever. Have you ever wondered what heaven would be like? Maybe some of you kids especially are thinking, what's heaven going to be like? I had this view for so long. It was dreadful. I just thought it's going to be boring. I couldn't imagine eternity doing basically nothing. That's what I pictured. I had nothing in my head but clouds and floating around. And I didn't know what the scripture said. So if you wondered, what are we going to do in heaven? Well, the Bible actually tells us. We get a picture. We get to open the door and look into the activity in heaven. And let me read a text then that gives us this picture in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Listen carefully as we read the word of God. We read in Revelation 4, verse 1, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." So here we are, we're invited to look in. "And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes all around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created.'" That is a view into heaven. And what goes on in heaven is the worship of our worthy God, of the Almighty God, our Creator, and of the Lamb who is worthy. So we must be devoted to God, and we must be devoted to his worship. You were made for it. You were made for God and made to worship him now and forever. But also, we must be devoted to God's ways. So we must be devoted to God himself and to his worship. But thirdly, devotion to God is a devotion to God's ways. The ungodliness of the Israelites in the time of the judges, so this was the time before there were any kings, and it was a time of ungodliness amongst the people of God. And we read a summary at the very end of the book, and we even find this refrain throughout the book. We read a summary of those ungodly times, and listen to these words in Judges 21:25. "In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Everyone in Israel did what was right in his own eyes. Ungodliness is marked by a disregard for what is right in God's eyes. It is a disregard for the ways of God. But the godly person who is devoted to God, devoted to his worship, has a keen regard for the ways of God and is concerned to do what is right in his eyes. So true godliness produces a desire for God's ways, so that the prayer of the godly person is, "Not my will be done, but yours," just as Jesus prayed. Or, "Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Those are the prayers of the godly. The godly person has a God-centeredness that causes him to continually ask what would please God in any situation, in every decision. What would please God? Oh Lord, show me what would please you. What are your ways? Make them plain. You remember Enoch, he walked with God, as we saw in Genesis 5. We read that. But in Hebrews, we read something else that's important about Enoch. Enoch not only walked with God, but Enoch also pleased God, Hebrews 11, 5. So he walked with God and he pleased God. He had communion with his God, he sought his God, and he did what was right in the sight of God. He pursued God's ways and pleased him. Now, when I was younger, I think it was middle school, we had these bracelets, and they were, people, whether they were a Christian or not, loved them. What Would Jesus Do bracelets, WWJD? I don't know if that ever made it to Kentucky. But we would line our arms with these things of all different colors. I even had a camouflage one with orange writing, WWJD, What Would Jesus Do? And in a lot of ways, it's a good question. In some ways, it's not. But it's the right question to ask, well, what would faithfulness to God require? What would Jesus do? Jesus, who said, my food is to do the will of my Father. What would Jesus do? But of course, it's a limited question because we can never give our life as a ransom for many, etc. There are things that we can't do that Jesus only could do. But still, it's a good question. It's the right question to ask. What would Jesus do? What would it look like to desire the ways of God? Now, we're sometimes too concerned with finding the secret will of God. I have fallen into this trap. We're sometimes too concerned with finding out the will of God in any particular situation. So what career should I take? Should I move? If so, where? Should I get married? If so, to whom? And we torture ourselves with these things, trying to figure out God's will, and we look for signs sometimes. We maybe say, we'll throw out a fleece, or we wait for some feeling that's been called a liver shiver or something like that. But we look for that. But God's will for you is actually very plain. As many of you know, the will of God, I know it. I can tell you right now, if you're tormenting yourself about it, it is your sanctification. In other words, that you become more and more set apart to God, that you become more and more devoted to God. That's what we read in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God for you, even your sanctification, that you become more and more like Christ. So focus on obeying what you already know to be the will of God. That's my advice to you. Don't worry about all the particulars. Focus on what you already know to be the will of God. And devote yourself to God's ways. Negatively speaking, you need to flee the ways of the world. You need to devote yourself to God's ways and flee the ways of the world. It's not enough simply not to go after the things and the ways of this world. We have to actively flee from worldliness. And if we don't actively flee from worldliness, we will slowly and often imperceptibly, without knowing it, become more and more like the world. Or as Paul puts it, conform to the world. But he says, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Maybe you know the old story about the boiling frog in the pot. The way to boil a frog is you put it in a cold pot and you turn the heat up. And if it's slow enough, the idea is that it won't jump out. And eventually you'll boil it to death. Or if you throw it right in hot water, though, it'll jump out. That's the picture, right? That we sometimes get into the world, and without knowing it, the heat's turning up and turning up and turning up, and we're becoming more and more like the world until we've drifted away from God. And that's what happens, and we need to be aware of that. We need to be aware of the subtle messages that are sent by movies and the music that we listen to and billboards, commercials, whatever it is, there's messages. And the enemy uses these to bring us away from the ways of God and conform us to the ways of the world. So we need to be careful about what we're filling our hearts and our minds with. And we need to fill it with the Word of God. Hide it in our hearts that we might not stray from God. Now, I mentioned 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6:11, where Paul says, "You, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness." So you see what he's doing there. He says it's not enough to pursue. You must also flee certain things. And if we look at the context, verses 6 to 10, what he's saying is to flee worldliness, flee the ways of the world, of greed, and of love of money, which he says is the root of all kinds of evil. He said, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. And it was probably a slow straying away that they didn't realize. They strayed away from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, etc." And so that is the message here as we think about devotion to the ways of God. We must flee the ways of the world and pursue his ways. So godliness, as I began, is devotion to God in Christ, rooted in the fear of God and in the love of God. Are you pursuing godliness? Are you fleeing worldliness, and are you pursuing godliness? If you are, you will be devoted first to God himself. You will be devoted to his worship, and you will be devoted to his ways. So I close with the question, what are you pursuing? He goes on to say, after pursue godliness, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So are you fighting the good fight of faith? Are you running the race of faith? As we read in Hebrews 12, "Let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us. Flee it. Lay it aside, cast it away, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." Amen. Our God, again, we thank you for your word. Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path to guide us in this dark world. We pray, O God, that we would not be conformed to this world, but that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds as we take in your word and as your Spirit teaches us. Lord, help us to hide your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. Help us, Lord, to be devoted to you, to have a desire for you and a longing, as we read of the psalmist panting for you and desiring you. Lord, increase our desire for you. Increase our love for you. Pray that we would walk with you and even more closely this day. Help us, Lord, to be devoted to your worship, to offer worship in spirit and truth that pleases you, and to be devoted to your ways. Lord, show us the error of our ways and help us to get back on track. And Father, if there's any who are straying here, if there are any who have begun down the course of piercing themselves through with many sorrows, pray that you would call them back, that you would call them back to faithfulness, and help us, Lord, to call them back. They would be saved. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.